commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Titus 1 verse 5. For this cause have I left you in Crete, that you may set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed them. Acts chapter 20 verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with its bishops and deacons. Acts 11, 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. One of the questions I have about that is the congregations among them who had who needed relief and had no elders, did they get relief? If it is God's design for each congregation to have elders, why do so many of our congregations not have them? At best, from the time that Paul and Barnabas preached to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, was only a few years until they returned and appointed elders in every church. Now, for years, I've heard this, the answer to that, well, I tell you why. Here's why. Is because, you see, the Jewish synagogues had a similar system as the elders of the New Testament church, and so therefore they could appoint elders quite quickly because they had converted Jewish men who already had met the qualifications. And you might think, well, that sounds feasible. That sounds good. And it does. Except, if that's really right, then I think we need to start teaching the law of Moses. Because evidently, the law of Moses can qualify men to the eldership a lot sooner than the gospel. Because after 50 years, we still can't find men that are qualified for the eldership. Maybe if we just started teaching the law of Moses, there would be these good men that were like the people in the synagogue, and we could just find elders everywhere. Does that really work? There is a reason that we don't have men in the congregations. What is it? Someone said, well, they just don't qualify. We just can't quite find qualified men. Are we really so immature? You know, we need to start looking introspectively. If we are so immature that our congregations don't have men that are mature. So I'll just start out and tell you what I believe the problem is. I believe the problem is that we have what I call the superhuman or super Christian view of the office of eldership. We actually have some Catholic and denominational views of eldership. We, while denying a clergy-laity system between preachers and the rest of the church, do really believe in a clergy-laity system with elders and the rest of the church. We believe that the elder must be such a good man that he really does have the right to turn his collar around backwards and park in the reverend spot at the hospital. We have this concept that elders are men who really can never make mistakes. They don't ever make mistakes. And if they do make mistakes, what we decide is we decide they really weren't qualified when we put them in. I know that's true because the church where I grew up, my dad and my uncle were elders. Back when a marriage question was the issue, the church split. My uncle decided he believed in the no exception position, and guess what? I was just a young fellow at the time. I was sitting around listening, and I heard various people say, well, Roy never was qualified in the first place. We never should have put him in. That's part of the reason we can't have elders, because we try to look 50 years down the road and say, well, I don't know. I'm afraid if we put that guy in, he might somewhere, someway, someday make a mistake. But in Acts chapter 20, which we read a while ago, the elders of Miletus, Paul said the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And then he turns around and says, but men will arise from among you speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The verse that we have on the board is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. Let the elders who rule well, that's the King James, of course, rule well. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Look at that passage. Doesn't that passage necessarily infer that some elders are going to do better at their job than others? Do we allow that? Can we grasp our head around that view? That we might have some elders that are not as skilled as others? 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 through 20 tells us basically that if an elder sins, he is to be rebuked before all. And if it persists, then he is to be removed from that office. Men, I don't care who they are, can sin and do. I believe the reason we don't have elders in our congregations is because we don't want them. And we don't want them because we have this unscripture view that if we put them in, they will become our boss. They will become the one who gets to tell us everything to do. Now let me say that if I thought you were going to get to become my boss spiritually and you were going to take some kind of position as a Catholic priest, so that anything I needed to know, I had to come and ask you, I would want to make sure that every time I did, you would give me the right answer. And so I too would want you to be a super Christian before you could be my elder. But there is the problem, is our view of what they do and who they are. That's why we've taken it, again, my opinion, but that's why we've taken this view of a super Christian view. Let me illustrate just a super Christian view, and I'm going to quote from a brother I love dearly, and I'm not even going to tell you who he is. I don't want to say anything bad about him. But I think it illustrates so well the view that we've taken through the years. A few years ago in the OPA, there was an article called Who's Tending the Flock? Under the qualification, not a lover of money, here is what was written. One who loves Christ and the souls of men more than great riches, not concerned about material wealth, but concerned about spiritual wealth. The elder must be an example in giving of his means. In fact, he should give more in proportion to his ability than anyone else in the congregation. Now, if that's true, then we must find out, before we can appoint this man as an elder, we must find out what you give. Not only must we find out what you give, we must find out what you made before you give so that we can know its proportion. And then we must find out what the elder is giving or what this person is giving to see whether he's qualified. Is he giving in proportion more? Now, I just bring that up as an illustration because that's what we do all the time when men are brought up. We find something to kick them out. We find, I don't know. You know what? I think Brother so-and-so hasn't really been given as much as he ought to. One of the big ones, of course, is, you've got to be an elder. And so how old is old? Well, I don't know, but you've got to be an elder. We don't know exactly where that is, because we can't put our finger on it. We don't know where it is, but we do know that we're not there yet. We do know we can't meet it. Some believe this age thing, and I'm again throwing this out as an illustration. Some believe this age thing. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, a widow is not to be taken into the number under 60 years old. That is, she's not to be put on the roll of the contribution where the church supports her under 60 years old. And so some will say, that tells you what an old person is. An old person is 60 years old. You've got to be an elder. That is, you've got to be an old person before you can become an elder. Well, I have a number of problems with that. One of my problems with that is Paul said, I would therefore that the younger women marry bear children, guide the house. Contextually, that's younger widows. See, look at that. Paul saying, all right, if she's young, she'd just do, she'd go ahead and fulfill her normal Christian obligations. If she's over 60, she might be where she can't fulfill them anymore. So we wait, and we won't put a man in an elder until he's so old that he can't fulfill his obligations. We won't put him in, even though he meets every other qualification, because he just might not be old enough yet. On that point, let me ask you, in the story of the prodigal son, how old was the older brother? I'll leave you with that. Some will say, well, what you're doing there is you're just trying to lower the standards, and we don't want to lower the standards. No, brethren, I don't want to lower the standards either. But I don't want to raise them either. You know, it's just as wrong to add to as it is to take away. By the way, have you ever found a congregation? Have you ever known of a situation? I've not found anybody yet that has told me this, because I ask this wherever I go. Have you ever known of a congregation? And there might be one somewhere that decided they wanted to put in elders and deacons and couldn't find deacons. We can find deacons everywhere. We got so many deacons, we don't know what to do with them. Could you tell me the difference in qualifications? Now, the deacons got to be blameless just like the elders. But when we talk about elders, that word blameless takes on a new role. Peter was an elder, and if he was in our congregation and was nominated for the eldership, we would say, don't you know Peter talks before he thinks sometime? We said, well, I'll tell you what, you might not be old enough, but I remember one time he had to make a confession for being a hypocrite. In fact, I hear he would deny the Lord. I'm not sure. He might sin again. We raise the bar when we talk about elders. So I'd like to discuss with you what this means. Elders who rule well. My sermon today really is just against, if you want to say it's against the authoritarian view of the eldership. And it is for scriptural leadership. Sorry about that. It is possible for an elder to be good at his task, as we've already implied in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Not only that, not only can an elder do well at his task, I believe that they can even improve in their task. You know, we give a man a job, and most of us in our jobs, whatever it is, we grow in that job as we do it. So we give a man a job to be an elder, be an overseer, which we'll notice in a moment. But he's already has to understand all the experiences that might come his way, and he can never improve and find any position where he can be better. It's not logical, as well as not scriptural. But I would like you to notice that it is a job. It is work to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The Bible does not say, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good position. It is a work of service. It is not a position to be held. 1 Timothy 5 again, they that labor, that is, those who rule well, are to be counted worthy of double honor, and I believe double honor there is that he's supported by the church, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. The word labor there means to grow weary with, tired, exhausted. They who labor It's a work. Again, it is not a position. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So what is his task? He has a job, and it is work. What is that work? Well, the first thing I'd like to notice with you is his work is to watch. It is in the King James, often translated bishop. To watch for your souls. The word bishop means to look upon or after. To inspect, to examine with the eye. It is used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If any man desire the office of a bishop, that is, if he desires the office of an overseer. It is used in Acts 20, 28. The Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, take the oversight willingly, not with constraint, not for filthy lucre, that is, not for money. But you do it because you love the church. You do it because you love the Lord. You do it because you love saints. You do it because you want to do what God wants you to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Looking diligently. Here's the overseer. He's talking about looking diligently at yourself, overseeing your own self. This is the same word. Vine says it is a later form of the same word, is used in James chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, look out among you. That's Acts 6. Acts 6, verse 3 says, look out among you seven men. What does that mean? Well, you go out there and you find seven men who meet the qualifications that the apostle had given them. But in James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, King James. That word visit is translated from the same word as to look out for or to oversee. Now, do you get the idea when you read James 1, verse 27, you know what, if I'm a really good Christian, I'm going to get me some widows and orphans so I can boss them around, so I can tell them what to do. Does that work? I want to find me a widow, some little old lady. I can go into her house and say, all right, ma'am, here's what I think you ought to do. That's not really very good service to the widow. The scripture just means that we look out for them. We see their need and we try to supply it. And that's the very same concept with the elder. Now, the Bible says he's watching for our soul. So he's watching out for us, and when he sees someplace that we need to improve, he tries to help us improve it. That's why he's overseeing us. Has nothing to do with him taking command of our life in any particular. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, the word is used again. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? How have we visited? Jesus came and supplied our need. There's another word, watch, used in Hebrews 13, verse 17. This idea of watch for your souls, and it means to be sleepless. It just means don't go to sleep, but always be on guard. They're always watching out for your souls. The next word I'd like to notice with you is the word shepherd, or the word tend. It just means to tend the flock. It is translated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, as pastors in the King James translation. It really means to tend or to feed. Again, it is not a position of power, but it is a work of service. Used in Acts 20 and verse 28, feed the flock. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. Do you think Peter was the first pope because of that passage? Feed my sheep. You know anything about sheep? I don't. When I was a kid, we raised cows and we raised pigs every now and then, not very often. Goats, but never sheep. But we had a fella in the neighborhood, we called him the sheep man. And he had this flock of sheep that as the wheat would get cut or whatever really the pasture was, whatever they did when they were finished, well, he would contract with the farmers and he would bring his sheep. And so these sheep got moved around, and sometimes, of course, they would block your road. Quite often, they would block your road as they're going from one place to the other. It's not a cattle drive. In fact, the sheep man, as we called him, he just walked with his little stick. And he had two dogs, and those dogs did all the work. Now, sometimes he would tell the dogs what to do. There would some sheep be lagging behind, and he would holler to the dogs, whatever he said. I don't know, but that dog would go over there and get behind that sheep. He would have him in line. And the sheep man, he just walked along. I was reading one time a book talking about sheep. I was reading a book about the great cattle and sheep wars up in the Northwest, out in Wyoming and Colorado and areas like that. And the cattle generally came from this part of the country. You know, they came, they drove them up there from Texas and around. But the sheep came from Oregon. And they said one of the problems was there were a number of large rivers to cross between Oregon and Wyoming. And how do you get sheep to cross a river? Here's what they said. Large, huge flocks of sheep. Said the shepherd would know his sheep. And there would be a number of sheep that were braver than others, always a little more curious, a little more headstrong. That they would take those sheep, put them in the front of the flock, and drive them off into the river. Those sheep, of course, would just take off swimming, and then the shepherd would back up and let this flock of 2,000 sheep just go across the river, because sheep are followers. They just didn't look. They don't say, oh, now I'm jumping to my death. They're just saying, that sheep went, I'm going too. The very idea of feeding the flock is opposed to the concept of just bossing people around. You're leading them. You're guiding them. You're seeing what they need. And you're making sure that you supply that. Well, now we feed, of course, with teaching, with instruction, rather than with commandments. Suppose someone wanted you to be a shepherd. Would you be thrilled that now you get to tell a bunch of sheep what to do? No, you would have to say, I must lovingly care for the welfare of these sheep. Number three, the next word is this word rule. It's translated in the King James rule, not many other translations don't use the term rule, but it really means there's actually two words that are translated rule. One of them means to stand before. And so it has with it the idea of to preside over. And in some senses it's used to make the stand or to cause someone to stand. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12, it is used, they are over you in the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, one who rules well his own house. Verse 5, if a man knows not how to rule his house. Verse 12, ruling his children and his own house. All right. So that ought to give us some idea. Now, I don't think it's an exact parallel in the sense that the Bible does tell me that I am the head of my wife, and that she must be submissive to me. The Bible never tells me you're the elder, and so therefore you're the head of the church. Who's the head of the church? When you have elders, does the head of the church change? No. But there is something that is quite parallel in this, in rearing children. The person, the man, who never takes any real interest in his children, but just leaves, maybe just leaves notes. Okay, here, I'm going to give you commands. I'm going to tell you what to do. Is he usually successful as a father? Not really. What do we do with our children? We look at them, we see what they need, and then we try to move them in the right direction. Now, as fathers, now they are children. They're not adults. They are children, and sometimes they need to be commanded. But it is a position of leadership. My wife is loving. I say sometimes, now, some of you might know her. Many of you don't. I don't like you to know her because when you do, you always like her better than you like me. Oh, she's just a lot nicer than I am. But she is just the most submissive and wonderful lady. She doesn't like it all that well when I just give her a command. It doesn't work all that good. Now, there are times, of course, in life that the buck stops here and you have to say, okay, I'm making the decision. Here's what we're going to do. But is that really the way we run our marriages? We just say, okay, I'm the guy. I'm the man. I'm tough. I'm big. You sit down and shut up. No. It's a position of leadership. And that's what Paul says. If he doesn't know how to lead his house, if he doesn't know how to lead those people that he's closest with, who have the same self-interest, who is a lot like him in many ways, how is he going to lead church? That's why this qualification's there. He's proven himself with leadership skills. One of the highest honors that you can give me is to tell me that my children have made good decisions. I didn't command them to make a good decision. On this word preside, when you have business meetings, do you ordinarily have a man that presides over the meeting? We often do. Okay, Brother so-and-so, you go ahead and start. Do you look at that man as some authoritarian figure? Oh, I never get to preside over the business meeting anymore because I don't get my way. Really? Not the way we look at stuff. No. So then why do we look at that in the context of the eldership? Here's what the Bible says. In Titus, he said that they might exhort and convince the gainsayer. He's got to be a man that's skillful in the word. So he can exhort and convince the gainsayer. I wonder, why doesn't he just say, I'm the elder, brother, and you're wrong? Doesn't work. The reason he needs to know the scripture, the reason he needs to be skillful in teaching is because that's how we tend the flock. That's how we direct things. His skill in presiding over is so he can expound the scripture so he can convince with clear argumentation what is right. You know, if an elder's command settles the matter, what happens when elders disagree? I tell you what you get. You get then the head elder. And then what you get is you get the bishop. And then you get the archbishop. And finally, you get the pope. This authoritarian position brought about the apostasy. It was wrong then, and it's still wrong today. to stand before. When someone appoints you to lead a song, you get to come up and stand before the audience. So, again, does that give you a position of power? Oh, good. I get to lead this song. I get to tell them all what to do. Well, now there, of course, well, along with that comes some responsibility. You do get to pick the song. Well, usually. You know, sometimes there's a sister behind you tapping you on the shoulder. No. This is mine. I get to decide now. I'm the big guy. And then you get up front. You say, all right, we're going to sing this song right. No mess ups. Does that work? So why do we think it works when it comes to church leadership? The next word means to lead or to guide. It means to go before. One means to stand before. One means to go before. So you have the idea of presiding. Someone standing up here and say, okay, we're going to start. The other one is, okay, I'll lead. To go before, to lead. Remember your leaders. Those who have the rule over you. Hebrews 13:7 just says, those who are guiding, those who go before you. Remember their manner of life. Remember their conversation, the King James uses. Remember their manner of life. So you see, they've gone before you. Look at how they're living and follow that example. It's also used in verse 17 of Hebrews 13. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. I first read the NIV, which is not a good translation of that passage. We're going to talk about it just in a minute. Obey. We'll come back to that. The idea is to remember, that is to call to mind those who have spoken to you. You know, there is no such thing in the New Testament church, a leader that is not a teacher. Because that's how we lead. All right. But someone will find this passage in verse 17 and say, but it says obey, doesn't it? And so doesn't that mean, in fact, it's the words are to obey and to submit. And so doesn't that imply, in some sense, an authoritarian position? Well, let me start like this. Mr. Vine says of this word obey, it means to persuade, win over, in the passive and middle voice, to be persuaded, to listen to obey. The obedience suggested is not by submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. In other words, you allow yourself to be persuaded. What do? That is, if the elder says, all right, here's what we need to do, or you're doing something wrong, you just say, okay, all right. Or do you say, show me? We're to be persuaded. We're to listen to their what they argue. Now, if that's not true, if that's not the way we look at this, then what if some elder, and there have been those, ask you to do something that's wrong? What if some elder says, all right, brethren, today, I really was looking yesterday at the scripture and I decided we're wrong about the Lord's Supper today. We're going to have cups on the table and we're going to have about 5 loaves. And what do you do? You're the elder. Submit yourselves. The word submit means to yield to surrender, to withdraw, to yield, to put yourself under. Why do that? He says, because he watches for your soul. You know, there might be a situation. There might be a situation where an elder would warn you of something and would tell you, it would be best for you not to do it. You maybe at the time are not convinced it's sinful for you to go ahead, but because you know he's watching for your souls, you would refrain. You put yourself under that. Now, you don't put yourself under an individual when he's telling you to do something wrong. He doesn't become an authoritarian. But because of his work and our love and respect for his work, because he's loving us, the reason he's saying what he's saying, we're willing to submit. You know, the Bible says all of you submit one to another. So does that mean you just lose your head? You have no opinions anymore? You just forgot everything you'd ever thought? You have to submit to me and I have to submit to you. All of you submit one to another. Well, now he's not talking about submitting in some sense of being wrong, but he's just saying, okay, sometimes we just need to say, I'll give in. I maybe don't even see the point now, but it's not sinful for me to submit. And so I do. And surely we do that for someone that we love and is watching for our soul. He labors among us. The Bible says, know them which labor among you. That is, we perceive their character. We see what kind of people that they are. Those who are over you, that is, they stand before you and they admonish you. That is, they warn and exhort you. Then he says this, esteem them highly for their work's sake. I think this is interesting because this word is used there in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 as well. But it's used also in Acts chapter 7, verse 12. Bible says there Paul was the chief speaker. Also Acts 15, verse 22, they wrote the letter to the churches, the Gentile churches, and they said they sent it by the hands of, can't remember the names of the fellows they sent it by right now, I just went blank there, but it says chief men among the brethren. Well, they sent it just by someone who was held in high esteem. And that's where this idea of obey them and submit comes in. Paul says, as we're noticing here in Thessalonians, esteem them highly. Know them. We know their character. And we have this love of them. We esteem them. We think them so important that we're willing to be persuaded, listen to their persuasive arguments. And we esteem them highly for their work's sake. Okay. Let me just finish up and draw a few conclusions. What is an authoritarian? Well, an authoritarian is one who has power. It is illustrated in Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion comes to Jesus and he says, heal my son. Okay, where do you live? And he said, oh, wait a minute, you don't have to go to my house. He said, I'm a man with authority. I say to those under me, you do this and you do this, and it happens. So all you don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say, and it's going to happen. So there's the idea of authoritarian. He just gets to speak, and it just automatically everyone falls into line. In Matthew 20, there was an argument among the disciples. Two of them came, and their mother came and said, can my son sit on your right hand and on your left? In other words, can they be in the top position in your kingdom? You know what Jesus told them? He says, among the world, among governments, among the Gentiles, those that are great, they exercise authority on others. But listen carefully. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Don't lord it over God's heritage. That's don't be an authoritarian. Can we have elders in our congregations? The Bible says we should. The Bible examples say they did. Are we following the Bible pattern? You know, leadership is necessary for any group, and we believe in it. While often we have this difficulty of finding elders, we really don't have difficulty having leadership. We do have leaders. You know, while at one time, it's been a number of years ago, while I was working on this stuff, a preacher came to our congregation, and I thought it was very interesting because he asked me, "Now, who are your main leaders in this congregation?" And when he asked me that, just kind of light bulbs went off my head. Like I said, I was already working on this stuff. But isn't that interesting? Now, we not only believe in leadership, and we have leaders, we have no qualms of having main leaders. We know who they are. "Oh, yeah, brother so-and-so, brother, they're the main leader." We wouldn't call them elders to save our neck, but we'll call them main leaders. We understand leadership. Okay, if we understand leadership and we understand main leadership, what about the eldership? They just become our main leaders. And the gist of 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications is you wouldn't put a man in to be a main leader that didn't exemplify Christianity and was not qualified to lead. The lesson is yours. Let me say one more thing. I want to go back to where I began about the cups in Sunday school. As the years wore on, I was had the opportunity to know a few places. One place in particular, I ended up knowing the elders of the digressive church. I knew lots of people in the digressive church. The preacher and I were great friends. We studied together every week. I can't tell you how many dinners where there were preachers and elders among them. I don't know if I would do things exactly like I did at that time if I had to do over again. However, what it did allow me to do, it allowed me to see the inner workings of the congregations who had eldership and elders everywhere. And you know what they have? In most of them, I can't say this is true of all of them, but I know this is the way it was there. A very nice, large congregation. Had like four or five elders. They were really just the board of directors. They met together every so often and they decided, you know, if the parking lot needed to be paid, they decided how much we should support the preacher. Because the preacher really was the one who did all the leading. He was the one who did all the preaching. He was the one, if there were studies to be made, the elders would tell him, "All right, this guy's name was Bill. Now, Bill, brother so-and-so is having problems, and we need you to go out there and study with him." They just became directors. So while they have appointed men, I don't believe they've appointed men that work in the way the Bible says that we all work. The lesson is yours. I hope that way our time has been well spent today. Hope it will spur your study in this very vital and important issue. We never like to conclude, though, without any meditation. Someone today that we can assist in obeying the gospel.